First Timothy is mainly a book about how a church is supposed to function. And yet, as I read through this passage, the first chapter has a lot more to do with salvation than it does church order after you get midway through. So I'd like to start with verse 15. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Let's pray. Father, as we talk about the Lord Jesus and why he came, as we talk a little bit about Paul before and after he met Jesus, Lord, just open our hearts to the incredible things that you want to do in each and every one of us as we come to you and turn our lives over to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul is a very interesting person in that he will talk about what God is doing through him, but he's always putting the focus back on what God is doing, not the through him. It says in verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. He starts out by saying, who has given me strength. There's an incredible passage at the end of Ephesians chapter 3. It's really a prayer. And Paul ends it with, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Paul is saying God gave him the strength. God gives us the strength to do whatever he calls us to do. And Paul says he thanks God that God counted him trustworthy. The word is usually translated faithful. And Jesus said in Luke 16, he was faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. You know, the thing that we need to recognize is that God puts us into service based not so much on abilities as upon faithfulness in what he gives us to do. And there's a pattern in Scripture that when someone does what God tells them to do, God will give them more to do. The passage in Luke 16 is about handling money. And Jesus is telling a parable saying, if you're not faithful in how God, with what God gives you financially, why would God give you something more important? It's easy to look for big jobs. It's easy to look for big things to do and not spend a lot of time being faithful in the little things where we are. Paul says, appointing me to his service, I like the New American Standard better, putting me into service. We're sort of schizophrenic in this country when it comes to talking about pastors. We will call them reverend, a title that's applied only to God, and don't you call me that. And then we'll call them minister, which means servant, and that's biblical. Jesus said in Mark 10, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Paul saw his ministry, which means service, as being a servant. It was all about doing what needed to be done. It was not about him getting credit. And Jesus' comment in this passage comes right after one of the many times where the disciples got into who's the most important, who gets the FaceTime, who's the one that everyone is going to look at. And Jesus says, no, it's all about serving. And then you look at Paul's description of himself. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. You read this in a number of translations and they use different words, but the idea is pretty clear. He blasphemed. He said things against what God was doing, and God counted it as blasphemy. He was definitely a persecutor and a violent man. He really wanted to see Christians die. We read in Acts 26, when he's giving his testimony before Agrippa, on the authority of the chief priest, I put many of the Lord's people in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities. And then we go back to Acts and read his conversion. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He's going there to arrest people, take them to Jerusalem, and then vote to have them put to death. As he fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Jesus said he was persecuting him. Jesus said, you're persecuting me. Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. You know, if there's a light brighter than the sun and there's a voice coming from heaven, you got to sort of assume it's God talking to you, but he's, oh, this can't be Jesus. Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city and you will be told what you must do. Now Paul says he obtained mercy because he acted in ignorance and unbelief. And I think of Jesus hanging on the cross saying to those people who put him there, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And part of me says, they sure knew what they were doing, but Jesus said they didn't. They didn't really understand. Paul, I think, was under conviction. If you go back to Acts 26, he adds words that he doesn't give in the other accounts. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I had to look this up, even though I grew on a farm, but it was a board behind the horse's hind legs when you were driving a wagon. And if you wanted them to go forward and they backed up, they backed into a bunch of spikes, and it was incredibly painful. If you wanted them to back up, you pulled the lever and the goads came back, and then they could back up without pain. But kicking against the goads was a way a horse would really injure itself. And I think what Jesus is saying to Saul, Paul, he goes by both names, you're trying to go in the opposite direction I'm drawing you, and it's getting really painful. And yet God is gracious. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect, no, I worked harder than all of them, Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. People who come to Christ out of a real mess are often more on fire for the Lord than those who grew up in the church, because they realize what God has done for them. When I was in the New Tribes training, they said, this is an interesting statistic. If you're a Christian and both your parents are unsaved or one is unsaved, you're much more likely to be a missionary than if both your parents are Christians. That's interesting. It's still true, I believe. Paul was compelled to serve the Lord with his whole heart because he realized how awful he had been. And he realized that everything that God was pouring into him was undeserved, and it was by grace. And so Paul goes on to say this, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Paul saw what he did, and he never quite got over it. He knew he was forgiven, and he knew God had accepted him, but he looked back at that and saw what he was. The statement that deserves full acceptance is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We read in Mark 2, on hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, does that mean that there were all sorts of good people, and Jesus came, and he wasn't interested in them, he was just interested in, quote, sinners? Well, we read this in Romans 3. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You see, Jesus came for people who would acknowledge they were sinners. The tax collectors were the most hated and despised men in Israel, and prostitutes were the most despised among women. And they listened to Jesus gladly because they knew that they were sinners. But the Pharisees looked upon themselves as wonderful, good, religious, devout people, and they didn't listen to Jesus because they were thinking they were good enough to make it on their own. Jesus told this parable, and it's really a fascinating one. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. To some people who thought that their lives were good enough that God was going to accept them and they didn't need Jesus, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed. I think the most literal translation of this is the Pharisee prayed to himself. The Greek implies that he's talking to himself, but God isn't listening. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Oh my. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. And Jesus said, and you could always tell when they were because of how they dressed and how they didn't wash their face. They didn't do anything. They made sure everybody knew. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. And Jesus said the Pharisees were scrupulous. If they had a garden, they'd pull up every tenth carrot or whatever and bring it to the temple. They gave God a tenth of all their increase. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Now, there's a normal word for mercy in the New Testament, and about 90% of the time it's that Greek word. This one isn't. But it's sort of hard to explain in one sentence, so the translators have just used mercy. You could paraphrase it, God, look at the mercy seat when you look at me, a sinner. You see, it means look at the sacrifice, the blood of the sacrifice that was shed to cover my sins when you look at me. Probably the best translation, even though you have to explain the word, would God be propitiated toward me, a sinner. So the tax collector was saying, God, I've sinned, but I know on the Day of Atonement and at other times, sacrifices are made, animals are killed, their blood is meant to be a covering for my sin. God, cover my sin with a sacrifice. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. You know, we talk a lot about revival. We talk a lot about God changing the church. And one of my big concerns, and I think anybody who's pastored any length of time would have the same one, is that there are people in the church who view Jesus as sort of an add-on to their good works. They go to church, they give, they feel that they're good people, and their being good people plus Jesus' death is enough for them to get to heaven. Paul deals with this at length in Romans chapters 3 and 4. Now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. To the person who thinks that they're working their way to heaven, they get what they deserve. I say I work with three kinds of people, those who don't believe in God, those who believe there is a God and want what they deserve, and those of us, and I'm in this group, who believe in God and desperately want what I don't deserve. I want a gift. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is counted as righteousness. I want to say one other thing here. There's another thing I worry about in the church. Now, Jesus said, unless you come to me like a little child, you will in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. And I know my two oldest accepted Christ when they were 5, and my youngest waited till she was 6, and I was a little concerned. But I also know that sometimes with children, in the attempt to make it simple, we get children to say words that they don't understand. My wife talks about Daily Vacation Bible School in the church we went to in Buffalo, and the pastor gave an invitation and invited the kids to pray a prayer after him and then turned them over to my wife to do the follow-up. And she asked them, and you could get the full version from her, but basically, what happened? Oh, we're going to heaven. Why? Because we said those words. They didn't understand that Jesus died on the cross and paid for their sins. They'd missed that. They'd missed the fact that they needed to be forgiven. they'd said some words, and there was no change. You know, God says that salvation will change us. Jesus said the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit of God. And we have people in most churches, I'm convinced, who've never had a life-changing experience with Jesus. They're just good people and feel that Jesus' death on the cross will fill in the cracks. Or they prayed a prayer when they were little and somebody told them, yeah, you're all done, you're going to heaven. But if the Holy Spirit comes in a person, the Holy Spirit will change. I've told this story and laughed a good many times. A lady accepted Christ at our dining room table when we lived in Almond, and it was 2 or 3 weeks later. She called me up and she said, Dan, I can't possibly be a Christian. Well, not exactly a great start to a conversation. And I said, why not? She said, I sin more now than I ever did. And threw up a quick prayer and thought and said, are you doing sinful things now that you've never ever done before? Or are you doing things now that you've done all your life, only now you feel guilty when you do them? She thought for a minute and she said, it's the second one. I said, you're saved. Because that happens. The Holy Spirit comes in and he changes us, and that starts with conviction of sin. Paul goes on, but for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Salvation is by faith. You don't have to do works, but it's given to those who come to God and trust Jesus and what he did on the cross rather than their good works. Now to the King, eternal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. I left out the word immortal. Paul is just overwhelmed with how good God is. I'm going to sort of cut this last part short. Paul goes on to give Timothy a charge. Timothy, my son, I'm giving you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by recalling them you may fight the battle well, holding on to faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and so have suffered shipwreck with regard to the faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. This whole thing about Timothy and prophecy and all of that. Paul says later, do not neglect the gift which was given you through prophecy when the body of elders laid their hands on you. And then Paul implies that he was part of that. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. And I think what we've got is a commissioning service for Timothy. When he decided he wanted to go with Paul, Paul and the elders laid their hands on him. God gave him a special spiritual gift at that time, and somebody told him what God was doing. Now, when we think of the word prophecy, we always think about the future. I'm doing the book of Daniel starting today in Sunday school, and we'll talk some about Daniel's predictions of the future. But most of prophecy is simply speaking some truth that God wants a person to hear. And I think the best description of that is in Exodus. Then the Lord said to Moses, see, I've made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You are to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of the country. In chapter 4, God has said to Moses, I'm sending you, and Moses keeps saying, send somebody else. Then the Lord's anger burned against Moses, and he said, what about your brother, Aaron the Levite? I know he can speak well. He is already on his way to meet you and will be glad to see you. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth. I will help both of you speak and will teach you what to do. He will speak to the people for you, and it will be as if he were your mouth and as if you were God to him. Did you get that? So a prophet is someone who says what God wants to be said to someone. Now, because there are a lot of people making prophecies that never happen, and a lot of people trying to predict the future, you got to be really cautious about this. 1 Thessalonians says this, do not quench the spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject every kind of evil. Have I ever had anyone prophesy over me? Yes. What did I do with it? I listened, and then I tested it with scripture, and then I decided what I would do with it. And that's really what we're supposed to do when someone says, I think God wants me to tell you this. You listen, you don't treat it with contempt, but then you do what the Bereans did. Now, the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. If it was commendable to examine the Apostle Paul, it is commendable to examine anyone who tells you anything that he thinks God is telling you and to examine it with scripture. Paul goes on to say, you may fight the battle well. Paul ends up near the end of his life saying, I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I've kept the faith. The Christian life is a struggle. If we are doing what God has called us to do, there will be opposition that will come against us. But we need to realize that our enemy is not people. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And then Paul closes out with something we could spend a lot of time on. He tells Timothy, hold on to the faith and a good conscience. And we talked about conscience last week, so I'm not going to say much. Which some have rejected, and so have suffered shipwreck with regard to the faith. Keep your faith in God. Keep trusting him. Keep your conscience clear. Confess sin when you sin, and don't wait forever to do it. And then he mentions two who have made shipwreck. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. We read in 2 Timothy, among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have departed from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. These guys were professing Christians who were teaching serious error. And what did Paul do? He handed them over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. What does that mean? When I become a child of God, Satan hates me. And Satan wants to mess with me. But God puts a measure of protection over every one of us when we accept Christ. Now, we can be tempted in certain ways, but there is protection against the really rough stuff unless God sees that some of that can help us grow. But when someone rejects the truth of God and walks away from God, God removes that protection, and the church is supposed to acknowledge it by delivering that person unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. We have that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, someone living with his father's wife, and they aren't concerned about it. And Paul says, you got to do it. You got to deal with it. It's sin. you can't endorse what's going on. So some things to remember. God is able to save even the very worst people. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He was rejected by those who saw themselves as righteous and viewed others with contempt. And if you've never seen yourself as a sinner who deserved God's punishment for your sins, and come to Jesus Christ and ask him to forgive you based on his death on the cross and on that alone, you probably aren't a child of God. And if you said some words as a child that somebody told you to pray, or even as a teenager or as an adult, and somebody said, well, say this prayer, and you said it, without understanding that you were a sinner that deserved the wrath of God, and Jesus took the penalty for your sin when he died on the cross, you're probably not a child of God. It's important that we understand the basic issue. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We're in a spiritual battle. People are not the enemy. And holding on to faith and a good conscience are essential. Let's pray.